In your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 20. And this does begin a larger section, a larger argument that we'll look at the first half, and really it ends up kind of repeating the same themes in the second half of the argument as well. And so where we conclude this morning will be really the climax of next week's message as well. We've seen the value of community, and we've seen that followed by the proper way for this community to gather before God with reverence and awe. And so now we add another essential ingredient for coming before God, for how we approach God. And that includes joy. We've seen this theme before. We've seen joy. The preacher's already mentioned that before. He comes back to it often. And he'll conclude with it here in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 5. And like I said, it is the climax of this argument. It's the conclusion, but also the beginning of, and he'll repeat the same thing. But I do think it's important that we consider that. Every time we gather together, we humble ourselves before our Maker, before our God. We consider the gravity, the weight of what we're about to do. Consider His glory, which in the Hebrew actually implies a weightiness. The word is kavod. It's a heaviness. His glory places that deep burden upon us to revere Him, to have awe for Him. But also, this component of joy, that as we give Him glory, as we give Him praise, it fills our hearts with gratitude. Right? Inexpressible joy. So, let us ask the Lord for His help and understanding before we read this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of coming before You. And even as we've prayed and sung and considered the reality of what is taking place here, we recognize that even now the preaching of Your word is an ongoing act of worship. That we're hearing from You and we're responding by actively listening. And some of us, that might mean taking notes. Others, just allowing it to sink in to our hearts and to apply it to our lives, to consider how we might worship You rightly according to Your word. And so in light of this passage, Father, we do pray that You would fill us with joy. That we would be reminded of what You've done for us in Christ. And so again, may You be glorified. May each one of us be edified, encouraged by Your word. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, soften our hearts to respond appropriately to this truth. Even now, do that work that only You can do, and a work that You love to do. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. So read with me Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 through 20. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way. A king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous ill that I have seen under the sun. riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son. But he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, during periods of transition in my life, and maybe in periods of transition in your own life, where there's some uncertainty about the future, I often feel anxious. I grow anxious, worried about the things that are out of my control. And when you start to think about the things that are out of your control, it covers just about everything. It starts to feel that way, at least. Right, we all have guilt. We have emotional baggage from our past. And I think we perpetuate that cycle of guilt by repeated failure. And so that adds to our uncertainty about the future. How will we respond when we go through some kind of trial? And I think here's the point I want to emphasize this morning. Because we're so uncomfortable with those feelings of anxiety and of shame, we tend to suppress them. We do this with God in our prayers. We do this in worship as we come before Him singing. And we also do it with others. We'll see a couple of specific ways in which this happens, although they often drive our decisions in life. Status principle that's being taught here. That although they often drive our decisions, status and wealth or position, power and money will never provide the joy that flows from a grateful heart. Power, wealth, bankruptcy. Those are some of the things that are listed here. Those are some of the specifics. And maybe you have never really been in a position of power. Or maybe you've never had a lot of money. Maybe you don't know what it feels like to become bankrupt. But I think you're all familiar with the underlying emotional damage that occurs as a result of these activities, or as a result of these events in one's life. I think that emotional damage is universal. And so I do want to focus on that here. We've talked about really all of these in the past. But we haven't addressed, I think, that emotional component underneath it. And so I want to look at, in verses 8 through 12, the idea that you can be filled with anxiety. We'll see two things that he talks about there that would give us an anxious worldview or an anxious living. And then in verses 13 through 17, this idea of being filled with shame. You can be filled with anxiety, you can be filled with shame, or you can be filled with joy, verses 18 through 20. So let's consider this first point. You can be filled with anxiety, verses 8 through 12. He gives us some indication of what he means by this in verses 8 and 9. He's talking about power, or position, officials in particular. He's talking about political officials. In verse 8, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. So officials, essentially what he's saying here is they support one another. They tend to look out for each other's interests. And so they're not interested so much in truth or in the provision for their constituents. They're looking out for one another. They scratch one person's back, they want theirs to be scratched by the other. So those who are in higher position, they get their promotion by taking care of those in lower positions. And so essentially what he's saying is not condoning the oppression that results from that political hierarchy, but he is saying that you shouldn't be surprised by it. Essentially, it's inevitable that fallen beings are going to become prideful when they take positions of power. Right. So we've talked about that before. This idea that power tends to corrupt causes us to treat others unjustly. Right. We see this. And maybe in your own life you don't feel oppressed, but you feel unheard, or you've experienced that in your life. Maybe feeling isolated, even in your own home, like your parents didn't hear you or don't hear you. So I think, again, even if we don't understand that political component here, we don't have that desire for political power, I think we can still understand that sense of feeling like we're being oppressed, or we can cause oppression to others. Verse 9, but this is gain. This is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Now, that's hard to accept, but what he's saying is that it's better to have a corrupt ruler than anarchy. It's better to have a land where there is oppression that exists than have no rule at all. Because we'll just simply devolve into chaos. And you want to see a picture of that, look at the end of the latter chapters of the book of Judges. And here's the thing. He says they ensure production. Right? This is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. So in an agricultural region, that's going to result in production, in crops, better food for us and jobs, right? It creates jobs for us to have a ruler who's concerned with those things, knowing that probably they're just bettering their own storehouse, right? They're just increasing their own goods, but it has an impact for the better for the community. Well, of course, we look to a greater hope. Isaiah, as we consider nearing, I don't want us to jump over Thanksgiving, but we are nearing Christmas, right? And we're starting to hear some songs that we have to sometimes change the station because we're not quite ready to start singing those songs. But Isaiah 9:6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." There's only one ruler who will not bring corruption and oppression with his reign, but brings compassion and love for all. And that's the ruler that we look to. So the first thing, if you want to live a life filled with anxiety, trust the government. Trust in the government to provide that for you. And they'll do a really good job of filling you with anxious thoughts. And just start reading the news. Secondly, though, trust in wealth. Verses 10 through 12, trust in wealth. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. So the lover of money accumulates goods to no end. Right? It doesn't ever satisfy. They just keep wanting more. Kidner says, if anything is worse than the addiction money brings, it's the emptiness it leaves. And John D. Rockefeller was asked how much money was enough, to which he responded, just a little bit more. One of the wealthiest men of his generation, how much money is enough? Just a little bit more. Right? Money never satisfies our craving for more. The same could be said as well for power. You just want a little bit more land, a little bit more control. So those who have it always want more. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Here we see, as you increase goods to yourself, what happens is you find all of a sudden that there are more people consuming the things that you've gathered. So we can think back to politics. Right? The government takes a little bit more. That's really obvious here in America, right? With the tax system. The wealthier you get, the more you give. The greater percentage is taken from you. But it also might apply to your family. As you increase in your home and you have more children, you have to make more to provide for them. And then when you have grandchildren, again, your provision, it just increases the need, right? You also tend to attract people who want to take advantage of your generosity. Right? Freeloaders, hangers-on, whatever you want to call them. Those who come around when they find out that you got a little more money this year than you had last year. You see that on Halloween, too. Those kids, they figure out which neighborhood to go to do their trick-or-treating. That was inside news when you were a kid. What houses to go to, which one's giving away the full Snickers bars. Well, verse 11, increasing your goods increases the number of consumers, right, that want to take from you. Verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Here we see a laborer sleeps sweetly. It doesn't matter whether he's had a full meal or just a little on his plate. He's going to sleep well. He's satisfied. Right? And the idea here is, I think, he's not saying that the laborer is like starving. He's even having more than he would typically have at times, right? Whether he eats a little or a lot, but he's able to sleep. And it might be because he's kind of working off those calories, those extra calories that he takes in. But what happens to the rich? Well, the rich can't sleep because he's bloated and gassy from eating too much, from overindulging. He doesn't have to be conservative in what he eats, and so he isn't. And it prevents him from sleeping. He has insomnia. And some of you clearly don't get enough sleep. Right about now, you're beginning to nod off. We see it each week. Insomnia is, though, it's a problem in America. I didn't get a chance to look it up, but I do wonder if it's more of a first world problem than a third world problem. 30 to 35% suffer at some point in their life from insomnia, at least a brief bout of it. 15 to 20% suffer what would be a disorder, insomniac for at least 3 months. Right? So 15 to 20%. That describes them. And 10% of America will suffer chronically from insomnia, which basically means at least 3 times a week they'll have sleepless nights. That, of course, has an impact upon their health, the long term. Women tend to suffer twice as much as men. And they don't really know why. Hormonal differences. We'll leave it at that. But I think the cause, and what we're seeing here, the cause is the rich having no inhibitions. But I think oftentimes also we see what we started with, this idea of worrying. And oftentimes that's the cause of sleeplessness, is that we worry, whether it be about our careers, issues or problems at work, issues in our family, our marriage, money, all the things that he's talking about here, right? We tend to worry about those things and they keep us up. We have a fretful night of sleep. Well, in the New Testament, we see the same thing. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says that you cannot serve God and wealth. When you prioritize money, when you live for wealth, you're never satisfied, and you end up turning away from God. You cannot serve both God and wealth. Many have tried. Well, maybe you're not chasing more money. Maybe that's not a concern you have. But you've got other worries. You've got other concerns. And you know what it's like to lose sleep over those worries, over those fears, over those idols that you've created for yourself. Well, listen to this promise. And remind yourself of this often from Psalm 127, verse 2. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. It's in vain that you stay up late, that you get up early. You're not going to be able to solve it by doing that, by just robbing sleep from yourself. God gives his beloved sleep. He gives them rest. And so trust in him with your worries. Cast your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. Maybe you're not able to join us on Tuesday nights, but we love praying for you. We love praying for the church. And so share those requests that we can continue to lift you up and bear those burdens for you. But anxiety often gives way to shame, and that's what we see here in verses 13 through 17. Right? You can be filled with anxiety. You can also be filled with shame. Sometimes they're related. Here in verses 13 through 15, it's a picture. It's an anecdote of a person who's lost everything. So the first thing, if you want to be filled with shame, is to lose everything. It's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. This man who was rich, kept all of it for himself, lost it under a bad venture. Lost it in a bad venture. So someone works and he stores up his wealth and he ends up losing it all in one bad decision. And what's even more tragic is he only had a single son and he can't pass anything on to him. There's no inheritance left. He goes on to say that he dies naked. He dies with nothing in his hand. Just like he came out of the womb with nothing, he's going to die with nothing. And so what's the gain for someone like him? This is really the complaint Job makes in Job. That's almost the same kind of language. Naked I came from the womb, naked I'll return. I'll die. It's a tragedy without a happy ending. But it serves as a warning not to let this happen to you. And I think there's an implication here to do our best to leave an inheritance, to leave something for your children. Not to take that lightly, Not to think they'll be better off if they have to work for everything. But consider being generous, working harder so that you can provide for them. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. But the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Now that doesn't, he's not saying there, be generous, not to your immediate children, but like set it aside for their children. You know, skip over your children. Be cruel to them and be generous to their to the generation that follows. No, he's saying be so generous that when you leave an inheritance for your children, there's enough left over so that when they die, they're passing on your inheritance to their children. That's what we should be striving to do here. Not becoming so caught up as this man did in living for himself. But again, this is in some ways out of our control, isn't it? Because while he might have been the responsible for this bad venture, in some cases the economy just collapses and you end up passing on nothing. And if this is what you're living for, it too will fail and it will bring misery. Right? But not only that, it'll bring shame. And so if you want to live a life that's filled with shame, lose everything, and secondly, live in isolation. And this is the same person, would seem, in verses 16. Now, it's again reiterated, this is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there for him who toils for the wind? Verse 17, moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. He's unable to enjoy the fruit of his labor, and he's filled with vexation and sickness and anger all his days, living in darkness. So close yourself off from everyone, and you're still left with a ton of pain. You're not going to escape the pain. It's going to be the pain of your own conscience, which may be even weightier than the judgmental glances of others. And so does the shame of failure keep you isolated? Does that resonate in any way with you? Maybe not right now, but at other places or other periods of your life, other seasons. Shame discourages community. Right? When we feel shame, we want to hide. We want to run. Only those that are secure in their relationships can be vulnerable enough to experience that shame in a community. It's not to say that you'll never feel ashamed. I think that all of us need to hear this, because unexpressed shame compounds itself. Right? If we feel shame and we don't talk to others about that, it's only going to compound and get worse and end in this downward spiral of chaos. So all of us at various points have experienced seasons of oppression, sleepless nights, and even shameful loss. How do you cope with that? How do you respond? Do you tend to suppress it? Do you run away? Do you hide? Do you retaliate and lash out against those who make you feel that way? I think all of those reactions are common, but none of them are healthy. And so the solution to anxiety and shame is not to strive harder, to set the goal higher, to come back even stronger. And that's oftentimes how we respond to this. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Not necessarily true. I know there's some ways in which that can be Christianized, but that was Nietzsche. an atheistic philosophy. The solution is not to strive harder to maintain power or to hold on to your wealth. It's actually much simpler. It's to be filled with joy. And verses 18 through 20 speak of that. Consider the gifts of God. 18, behold what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of life that God has given him, for this is his lot. This will contrast next week with verses 1 through 6 in chapter 6, which speak of the one who has everything, who has long life and many children, not just one son, but has 100 children. And he lives 2,000 years, it says, even if he were to live 2,000 years, but is never able to be satisfied, right? He's never able to enjoy it. We'll look at that next week. But this is in contrast, because here in verse 19, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. Right? So he's given them wealth and power to enjoy them. We've just talked about not living for wealth, not living for position. But here, he's saying, God gives this to you to be enjoyed. Right? So it's not those things in and of themselves. It's our attitude towards them. Are they foundational? Regardless of your status and your positions, you are to enjoy the work and the reward that results from that work. Right? Wealth and position can enhance your joy when it's not your purpose for living. And so 1 Timothy 6:17, we see something similar from Paul here. He says this, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. If that's our attitude, then we can enjoy the wealth. We can enjoy the privilege of having money. It's about enjoying the work and the reward and acknowledging the one who gives it. Solomon, what does he receive? He received wealth and honor, not because he asked for it, but because he didn't ask for them. So God gives him, grants him all of them, and then ultimately leads to his demise because he wants more of it. He was never satisfied, as we see here in Ecclesiastes. So I also want to point out one other thing. In the language here of eating and drinking, it is good and fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment. That implies companionship. Right? When we see that here, it's not talking about just devouring a meal by yourself. It's talking about community. That joy brings us into fellowship and community where we long to share, right? Where we want to be hospitable towards others. We want to share in the wealth that God has provided. So if we want to be filled with joy, consider these gifts as coming to us from God and then simply enjoy them without reservation. Look at that's how he closes, verse 20. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart. Does that describe you? That you don't have any worries because you don't have time to worry because you're so filled with joy. And people are, there's kind of a craze towards journaling your gratitude. Right? Gratitude journals are made for that purpose, for you to just write out the things that you're thankful for. But they're not new. This concept is not new. Recounting the gifts of God and enjoying them. He's telling you to laugh now and analyze things later. Right? Enjoy the moment. Capture the moment. Not with a selfie. Millennials, hear me. JK, LOL. Emoji, emoji, emoji. Right? Enjoy the moment that God has given you as a gift from Him. The Soul of Shame by Kirk Thompson is I love what he says here, and so I'm just going to quote it a little bit longer, but it draws together all of the different threads that I've been dealing with here. He says this: the defining relational motif for humankind is that we need to work as hard as we can, or at least harder than we are. It's not to do our best or to guarantee that our children will have a better life than we had. It's not about being right or the acquisition of power. Each of those and other visions like them play into the hand of shame's anxiety. Combines points one and two there in one phrase. Shame's anxiety. And they are absolutely related to one another. But he says this: no, that's not the defining relational motif. Right? That's oftentimes what we experience. But he says, no, rather, we were created for joy. Not a weak and watery concept of joy that merely dilutes our sadness and pain. Rather, it's the hard deck on which all of life finds its legs, a byproduct of deeply connected relationships in which each member is consummately known. Some truth to chew on there. That joy is the hard deck on which all of life finds its legs, and it's a byproduct of deeply connected relationships. First and foremost with God, of course, but through God's provision of friendship, of church, of marriage, of children. All of these should fill us with joy. And that joy will compound upon itself, right, when we feel accepted for who we are. When we don't have to hide ourselves, isolate ourselves in darkness, live in shame and anxiety by ourselves. And so we do, I think, become experts at suppressing anxiety and shame. That we don't even notice our lack of joy at times. This too is a reason why you need one another to hold you accountable. And maybe this is one of the questions you should be asking. Would you describe me as a happy person, a joyful person? Or do I tend to be angry? You tend to only hear rebuke from me, kids. Your home should be filled with laughter and joy. And here's the thing, Jesus knows, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. So Jesus felt your anxiety on the cross, on your behalf. He bore your shame, and He carried your sorrows. And that doesn't mean that you shouldn't ever feel them anymore, but it does mean that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And so we shouldn't live in that state of shame and anxiety. But we can trust that He has borne them for us. And we can help others to look to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,